privilege to be with you this morning. I've been up several times visiting during the summers and have the opportunity to worship with you, and now come by God's grace to bring us before the word of the Lord. If you turn your Bibles to John chapter 14, you'll find our scripture reading there, John chapter 14, verse 9. There we read, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before the words of life contained in your scriptures and seek to discover Christ. And by your Spirit, we pray that the words which I speak and the words which are heard by your people will bring us before the presence of Jesus. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Our journey through God's word begins in the book of Exodus, far back when the children of Israel are standing before Mount Sinai. God has just displayed his mighty hand to the children of Israel as he has delivered them from bondage in Egypt and has destroyed the Egyptian army. And now he feeds this great host of the children of Israel in the desert, and he leads them in a pillar of cloud and fire. On the appointed day, the children of Israel come to the boundaries of Mount Sinai, which God has established. There is thunder and lightning and thick cloud, and the sound of a very loud trumpet pouring down off of the mountain. God has come down and touched the earth, and his creation responds in that glorious way. Then, the wonder of all of those wonders, God the Creator, God the Deliverer, God the Savior, God the Sovereign of the universe, speaks personally to that great host of the children of Israel before the mountain. He speaks the Decalogue, the 10 words. The first four words declare Jehovah as the one true living God to whom all worship and reverence and fear is due. The last six words define the character and the conduct of those who belong to God as we reflect his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We are particularly concerned with the second commandment. And in Exodus chapter 20, it states it, I'm sure you're familiar with it, starting with verse 4, "You shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in the heavens, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who keep my commandments." The second commandment, as the Westminster Divine so brilliantly put it, forbids all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God. It consists in the forbidding and tolerating of a false religion. It forbids the making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, or the worshiping of it, or the worshiping of God in it, or by it. It forbids the making of any representation of so-called deities, and all worship of them or service belonging to them. The hard lessons of the children of Israel were not lost in our spiritual forefathers in the Reformation. With uncommon clarity, they saw the extent to which man in every age, including our modern age, will go in seeking out an idol to worship and taking up idolatry in their heart. And they also saw that idolatry was not simply a problem for the pagans, but it was a problem even for those within the walls of the church. But back to the children of Israel. For 400 years, the children of Israel lived in a land teeming with gods. Israel had more than 80 nationally significant gods and thousands of local deities. The Israelites had taken up, to some degree, the worship of these Egyptian gods and even carried with them in the Exodus the images of the gods of Egypt. And now, before Mount Sinai, based on the mighty acts of judgment against Egypt, against Pharaoh, and because it was against Pharaoh, who was a descendant of the gods, it was a judgment against all of the gods of Egypt in those plagues that were sent and the deliverance of Israel. God reveals himself to his chosen people. He calls them to exclusive, pure, holy service and worship to the one true living God. No so-called God shall stand before the faces or the hearts of the children of Israel, nor shall they seek to capture the majesty and the awe of Jehovah God in an image which is crafted by the hand or the mind of man. The importance of the second commandment is amplified by the fact that the children of Israel are going to be coming into the promised land, which is a land which is filled with idol worshipers. Their instructions are to take possession of this promised land, and they are to cleanse this land of all the presence and even the memory of false gods. Theirs is a holy war against sin and idolatry that foreshadows a time when there comes, and I quote from the book of Revelation, a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on the white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And what the Israelites were doing as they came into the promised land is the same thing that this rider on this horse, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, will do in that final cleansing of all of creation from the presence and even the memory of sin. The promised land is to be a reflection of heaven, heaven on earth. It is to be a kingdom of righteousness in a universally idolatrous world. Remember, Israel was that little land on the face of the globe in which salvation existed at that time. Nowhere else whatsoever. You might also note that the second commandment is the longest of all the commandments. And for good reason, because it is at that point in particular that the children of Israel show their rejection of God as they begin to take up the idol worship of the nations around them. And so God, in understanding the heart of those people, makes the second commandment the longest instruction within all of the commandments. At perhaps the height of Israel's fidelity to God, David echoes the significance of the second commandment in Psalm 115, starting with verse 1. There he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." But so soon after David wrote those words, that great split, that schism between the northern and the southern kingdom occurs, and all that wickedness that rises up then. The northern kingdom willfully and irreversibly steps outside the boundaries of obedience to God, particularly in regards to idol worship, despite the instruction of Moses and of their father David. Judah, the southern kingdom, is preserved from a sudden departure from God, but as time passes, it becomes clear that by small degrees, it is taking the same course which its brother Israel has taken in the northern kingdom. And Judah, too, was exiled from the very land which represented the blessing and the promise of God, because they took up idol worship. During the decline of the two kingdoms, the prophets warned constantly about the sin of Israel and especially regarding the worship of icons. Isaiah speaks forcefully to this when he says on behalf of God in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 14, "Surely he," that is a man, "cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak, and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast. And he is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for thou art my God.' They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it on the fire, and have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" Pointing out the incredible incongruity of that idol worship which they have taken up, using some to feed themselves, to warm themselves, and the rest to worship in that block of wood. Habakkuk takes up the cause of the second commandment when he says in chapter 2, "What profit is the idol when its maker carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' or to a dumb stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all inside it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." In the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament prepared by Jewish scholars in the 3rd century BC, and it is what Christ quoted from frequently in the New Testament, this verse that we're considering in Habakkuk reads like this: "What profit is the graven image to the one who has carved it, or to who has made a molten work, a, quote, false image?" The Greek word that they use there for image is phantasia. Ah, now we begin to get the force of Habakkuk's words, because that same meaning of fantasy, this pompous creation of man, is the sense that is behind that, is what he's trying to communicate to his people. Why do you worship a fantasy? God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Finally, Ezekiel records a dreadful vision in chapter 8 where God shows him the temple. Perhaps you're familiar with that famous passage. "And he stretched out," Ezekiel says, "and he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north.' So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations.' Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.' So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were the 70 elders of the house of Israel. Oh God, how they have despised him. Here are the leaders of Israel in the very temple of God, that place which is supposed to illustrate the wonders of heaven to the people of earth. And in the midst of the splendor of holiness, which we see in the tabernacle, which we see at the inauguration of Solomon's temple, in that splendor of holiness, where peace and thank offerings and sin offerings are to be brought before the Lord, they have set up an idol to greet the worshipers who come into the confines of the temple. And in the rooms of the temple, the walls are covered. They're absolutely covered with little niches and paintings and carvings of the gods of the people surrounding the nation of Israel. And most dreadful of all, the leaders of Israel are worshiping in this setting those idols within the very confines of the temple of God. Now, set that terrible picture next to the second commandment again. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness which is in heaven or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who keep my commandments. How God is provoked to jealousy in this picture that he sees, that Ezekiel sees. An idol greets worshipers to God's temple. What an abomination. If you've kept your finger in John chapter 14, you might want to turn back there again. The primary text that we're looking at is verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 9, and actually just a phrase out of that where Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In this passage, Jesus is rapidly approaching his crucifixion. He has just celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, that glorious Last Supper, which next week, as a church, you will be able to participate in that glorious time. During that meal, Jesus dismisses, as it were, Judas Iscariot to go and perform his monstrous deed of betrayal of the Savior. And then he speaks to the remaining apostles with very, very bleak and frightening words. In chapter 14, he says, starting with verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Poor Thomas, he gets a bad rap in the New Testament. Here he makes a statement and wonders about the way that Jesus is going and where it might be. And Jesus speaks those glorious words to Thomas in response. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Then poor Philip, in the midst of all of this, after Jesus says, "Now you know him and have seen him," says, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us." He just doesn't get it yet, even though he's been with the Lord for those nearly 3 years. He desires a good thing. He desires to see the Father, but he has missed the Emmanuel promise in Jesus. So Jesus, no doubt with sadness in his heart at their lack of understanding of what he has been teaching them for nearly 3 years, responds, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is saying, "You want to see the Father? Look at me." Now, we sitting here may be tempted to regard Philip and Thomas with some degree of disdain. How could they be so silly? How could they be so dull and stupid not to understand, after all that time of walking with Jesus on the earth, who he was? Really, do you think that any of us here today would have fared any better than the hand-picked apostles of the Lamb? Not hardly. The fact that we are perplexed at their dullness in this is an evidence of God's profound mercy to us. You see, we have the fullness of God's revelation, which they did not have. We, not they, have the better thing. We may be tempted to say, I would rather walked with Christ when he was on the earth than be alive in this age when we do not see him but love him, as Peter says. But no, the scriptures tell us we have the better thing. Paul amplifies the word of Jesus when Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. When in 2 Corinthians 14:3 he says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then again in Colossians, Paul writes in verse 19 of chapter 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And then again in verse 9 of chapter 2, in the book of Colossians, Paul writes, for in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The writer of the letter of Hebrews shares Paul's understanding of this glorious truth. In the first chapter, he says, and he, Christ, is the radiance of his, God's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. No man can come to the Father but through Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the message of the gospel. Now, you may be asking yourself right now, what does all of this from John chapter 14 have to do with all that time we spent on the second commandment? Do these things have any more than a vague connection because they're between the covers of the Bible to each other? On one hand, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above and in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And then again, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Do these two things belong together? Yes. Emphatically, yes. And how they are connected is a glorious discovery. Turn again to Colossians chapter 1. Look at the first part of verse 15. I purposefully skipped this over earlier. I get to arrange the way we reveal things here to make this impact work right. Look at the first part of verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The key word is the word image. The Greek word that is here translated image is icon. Now, that is probably a word that's familiar to us. We've heard it. If you use a computer today, you know what an icon is. But also within the boundaries of the church, there's a clear religious overtone to that word. There was a great controversy in the early church regarding the fashioning of icons, which were little paintings of the saints or of Christ or the Virgin Mary with Christ, which were used for worship and devotion, particularly in the Eastern church, portion of the church. And during the 8th and 9th century, it contributed, in their disagreements regarding that matter, to a split between the Eastern Orthodox Church, which still exists today, and the Roman Catholic Church. To this very day, the Eastern Orthodox Church permits the use of religious icons for the purpose of worship and devotion. Be also aware that the Old Testament writers freely interchange the word idol and image. And in the case of the Hebrew word translated in English as image in our Bible, the translators of the Septuagint use the Greek word icon. So those two words are interchangeable. Now, let's think about this. The second commandment. Why is God so jealous concerning images made by man? On the one hand, we have do not make images. On the other hand, we have Christ is the image of God. Do you see what we are learning here? What glorious discovery lies behind the second commandment and its forbidding of images? It is the discovery of Christ. You see, God demands that man not fabricate an image to worship because there already is one. God has determined before the foundation of the world who would be his icon, his image, and that is his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That is why God is so jealous concerning this matter. That is why Israel was told to remove the presence and memory of idolatry from the land of promise when they entered in. And that is why God brought down terrible judgment upon Israel when the kingdoms were destroyed because of their idol worship. Any idol, any image, any icon that man fashions is a rejection of Christ, who is the image, the icon of God. He is the divinely appointed icon. So, Christ lies behind the second commandment. And not only that commandment, he lies behind all of the commandments. And he doesn't lie behind just all of the commandments. He lies behind Moses. And he lies behind the prophets. Because in the New Testament, we are told that all of those prophets were seeking to express the Spirit of Christ in them when they heard of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. That is what all of the prophets did. Read 1 Peter. And he says it there plainly. And it says it over and over throughout the New Testament. The Old Testament is talking about Christ. In fact, if we listen to God's word, it makes the point more eloquently and perfectly than anyone else ever could. Back to Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ is the icon of God. That is why the Old Testament and all of that story and history and narrative of Israel turning away from idols and the prophets countering that, seeking to draw them back to true and right worship of God was so important, because they were supposed to be demonstrating Christ to the world, because he was the icon that they should be worshiping. Is this icon yours? It is biblical to worship an icon if it is Christ. Is this icon yours? Do you, in fact, worship this icon? Or, as Paul says in Romans, have you exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, an icon, in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures, worms, slugs? Do you want to know the Father in heaven? Then you need to know his icon. If you're an idolater, if you worship an image fashioned by the fantasy of man, then know for certain that a terrible judgment awaits you. It is exile from the land of promise. It is exile from heaven. You need to flee your idolatry and come to the icon of God, Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, if the Spirit of life has given you a heart to want to know and love God, then you must know and love his icon. You must obey his icon. You must worship his icon. Christ must be the defining affection of your life. It must be that which gives meaning and substance to all the rest of the affections of your life. The grace of redemption in Christ must be a spring of the water of life that wells up in your soul and overflows to the glory of God and to the refreshment of others. One who drinks deep of the grace of God must spread out a canopy of branches, the sweet and fragrant fruit of which draws hungry souls to the nourishing fruit of the Spirit. That passage in the New Testament which speaks of having the fruit of the Spirit, we tend to look at as something which we get to possess. But when a tree spreads its branches out, the fruit is not for itself. The fruit is for the nourishment of those who come to gather it. And its seeds are to bring up a new generation of the same kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So it was an outward fruit, and it's an outward ministry to the church that we see described in that. Our going to and fro in this life ought to be marked by those whom we meet as an encounter with one who carries heaven's light in a dark world. And even after we pass, there ought to remain after us this fragrance of heaven, because we are citizens of that place. Christ has raised us up into heaven, and we are seated there with him. We are hidden in Christ with God, it says later in Colossians. This is the life, this is the heritage of those who have the icon of God in their lives, Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have turned to the second commandment, and we have discovered Christ. And what a glorious discovery it is. He is the one that you have established before the foundation of the world as the one that is the exact representation of your being and your glory and your wonder. And so, Father, we come to worship the icon of God, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would, by your Spirit, never craft anything in our mind and with our hands that would replace Jesus Christ as central to our worship and our devotion and our obedience to you. Father, it is only by your Spirit that we may do these things, so we pray that he will be present with us to take the words of your Scripture and make them lively in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.